We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, and if you'd like to turn, please, to Luke chapter 2. We'll take our reading from verse 21. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. And, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now for these next few moments. Your Holy Spirit would be at work in our minds and in our hearts, helping us to understand this text of Scripture. I pray that you would indeed give us a fresh view of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning. I pray that we would find comfort and consolation in these words. Oh, Father, we love you. We thank you that we can be together. I thank you for all my brothers and sisters gathered here this morning. Thank you that we are one in Christ. Father, we commit ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Like any observant Jewish parents living in first century Palestine, Joseph and Mary visited the temple in Jerusalem 40 days after Jesus' birth. Mary offered a sacrifice to mark the end of the period of purification after childbirth, and Jesus, being the firstborn son, was presented to the Lord. Last Sunday morning, we devoted our sermon to thinking about what these rituals meant and why these seemingly minor historical details concerning the life of Jesus are so very important for us today. I won't go over what I said last week. That sermon is up on our website if you'd like to catch up with it. While Joseph and Mary were in the temple fulfilling these legal obligations, they had 2 fascinating encounters. The first with a man named Simeon and the second with a woman named Anna. This morning we're going to consider the first of these. If you grew up in the Catholic Church or in the Church of England, then perhaps you are familiar with the Song of Simeon. It often goes by its Latin title, taken from the first 2 words, Nunc Dimittis. In the Old Book of Common Prayer, the Song of Simeon is recited or sung as part of the evening prayer service. And there are also some very beautiful musical settings of this text, including one by the great German composer Johann Sebastian Bach. For centuries, the Church has treasured this part of Luke's Gospel, and by God's grace, I hope to open it up to you this morning. It contains a most magnificent message, and yet it is also marked by great sadness. This encounter with Simeon can be neatly divided into 3 scenes. The first is introductory, and then the second and third occur in the temple. Each of these scenes involves someone speaking and speaking about Jesus. First of all, God speaks to Simeon. Then Simeon speaks to God. And then finally, Simeon speaks to Mary. And so let's go straight to scene number one. God speaks to Simeon. We don't know anything about Simeon other than what Luke tells us in our text. We aren't privy to his biography. It's a conclusion drawn from silence, but he was probably not a priest, and he probably didn't hold some other kind of religious office. Luke, being a very careful historian, would surely have mentioned these things if they were so. It's more than likely that Simeon was a devout layman who lived in Jerusalem, and he was in his twilight years. What we are told is that he was just and devout. That is, he was a righteous man. He was right with God, justified. Evidently, Simeon had believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness, to quote Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Simeon was an Old Testament believer, an Old Testament saint, and he was a devout man. That means he was pious. He lived with great reverence for God. He was devoted to worshipping God and obeying his word. And furthermore, we are told he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for God to fulfill the promises he had made through his prophets in the Old Testament. Those promises that centered upon the coming of God himself in the person of Messiah. Just one of these promises is found in Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7. This is the consolation of Israel that Simeon was waiting for. You know it well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Life was very difficult for the nation of Israel in Simeon's day. Herod was a cruel and wicked king. The religious establishment was characterized by legalism on one hand and corruption on the other. The Romans imposed heavy taxation and dealt brutally with anyone who opposed them. These were dark days. But Simeon believed that God would keep his promises. The Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, would come and sit upon the throne of David. He would bring peace and justice to Israel forever. Simeon was waiting for Messiah. Luke also records two other interesting details concerning Simeon. Look, please, once again at verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. This was very unusual. Without going into all of the details, we know that in the Old Testament, God the Holy Spirit did not indwell every believer. Rather, he came upon specific people to enable them to perform specific tasks, to lead, to make war, to judge, to prophesy, so forth. Not every righteous person in Simeon's day had the Holy Spirit. There were many who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, many who believed the promises of God, but not all had the Holy Spirit with them as Simeon did. This was a great privilege. And we can see, as the story unfolds, that the Spirit was upon him for a specific purpose, to lead him into the temple, to meet the child Jesus, and to give his parents and to give the world this wonderful message. Simeon had the Holy Spirit, and by means of the Holy Spirit, he received a message. God spoke to him. We're not told exactly how this happened. It may have been through a vision or a dream or even an audible voice. We see God using all of these means in the Old Testament. And the message was that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He would not die until he had seen the Messiah. I wonder how many years prior to this event God told Simeon this, don't you? I wonder how long Simeon had been holding on to this. I'm not going to die until I've seen him. This expression, the Lord's Christ, comes straight from the Old Testament. Perhaps the clearest reference is to Psalm 2, verse 2, which says this, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." We have the Lord, Yahweh, the eternal self-existent God, the one true and living God, and his anointed. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, Messiah in English, Christos in Greek, Yahweh, the Lord, and his Christ, the one promised, the consolation of Israel, the King, Emmanuel, that's who Simeon would see. So this is the background to this encounter in the temple. There was Simeon, this righteous, spirit-filled man who had received a precious message from the Lord. On this particular day, he was led or prompted by the Spirit to go into the temple. And there he met Joseph and Mary with baby Jesus. It was not a coincidence. It was the providence of God. We're not told how this meeting took place. We're not told how Simeon knew that the baby in this woman's arms was the one. There were probably other parents with their children in the temple that day. I suspect it was the prompting of the Spirit. But however it happened, Simeon was handed the child Jesus. He took Jesus up in his arms. And so begins scene number two. God speaks to Simeon. And then with Jesus in his arms, Simeon speaks to God. Simeon began by acknowledging that God had kept his word. And the text leads us to believe that he was a very elderly man. He asked that he might now be allowed to pass, to die, and go to heaven. Verse 29, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word." There is a sense of joyful resignation and relief in these words. This was a man who had assurance, a man who had a steadfast hope of better things. He could happily depart this life now because he knew what eternity had in store for him. After making this petition for himself, Simeon turned his attention to the child. And in verses 30 through 32, we find four wonderful observations in Simeon's benediction, his song of praise. First of all, he observed that God's salvation is a person. God's salvation is a person. Verse 29 and then verse 30. "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." This is what really struck me about this text. And I want you to concentrate your mind on this for a moment. When Simeon said this, what was he looking at? When Simeon said this, what was he looking at? He was looking at a baby, a 40-day-old infant. He saw the baby in his arms and said, "I have seen God's salvation." Can you picture that? Can you grasp the significance of this statement? Beloved, this is what makes Christianity unique. This is what distinguishes Christianity from just about every other religion. When people say all religions are basically the same, it's simply not true. God's salvation is not a program. It's not a step-by-step plan that you have to work through. God's salvation is not a series of rituals that will lead you to a higher state of consciousness. It's not this mystical knowledge that you have to strive to understand. No, God's salvation is a person. God's salvation is a person who does it all for you. A person who saves you, who makes you acceptable to God, who brings you into a relationship with God. A person who keeps you safe with God forever. This is markedly different to Islam and its prophet. The Muslim has his five pillars. He must make his confession, then pray, give charity, fast, and go on the Hajj. He must do his best to observe the commands in the Quran and in the Hadith. And through this, he hopes to be saved. He hopes to get to heaven one day. Salvation is a program. It's a set of laws and rituals that must be observed. The Buddhist has his eightfold path, which he must follow, along with all manner of rituals and observances. And through these, he hopes to achieve some form of salvation, of release from the human condition. All of the New Age and Eastern spirituality that permeates our community offers some form of salvation through the practice of rituals, through various experiences, and through understanding sacred texts. The same is true for the paganism that is flourishing all around us. One is supposed to find freedom and spiritual fulfillment through worshipping nature and using magic. The pagans have their Sabbaths and their ceremonies and their altars. But this is in complete contrast to the Christian faith and the message of the Bible. The one who Simeon held in his arms, Jesus, the Lord's Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, life, death, and resurrection is God's salvation. We are saved. Our eternity in heaven with God is secured when we receive Christ, when we are united to Christ. This is where we landed last week. Jesus died for our sins. He is our atoning sacrifice, our perfect lamb. It is his righteousness that is given to us, and thereby we are acceptable to God. It's not about what we do. It's not about our best efforts. It's not about keeping a set of rules or performing certain rituals. It's not a program. It's a person. And praise God, this is true. Praise God for what Simeon declared that day in the temple. God's salvation is a person. Secondly, Simeon observed that he is a saviour for all people. Look please at verse 31. Which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. These were Jewish parents, bringing their Jewish baby to the most Jewish of places, the temple in the holy city of Jerusalem. This baby was Israel's Messiah, the son of David, and yet Simeon rightly recognized that he was God's salvation for all nations. He went on to describe this salvation in more detail, and it's interesting how he speaks of it. Thirdly, Simeon recognized that Jesus is a light to the Gentiles. This we see in the first half of verse 32. At this point, Simeon was probably recalling what Isaiah had said 700 years earlier about the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee, that is my servant, in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. This is what the Gentiles needed. It makes perfect sense to speak of salvation in these terms when referring to Gentiles. The Gentiles were without the life-giving light of God. They were sitting in darkness. The Gentiles didn't have the revelation of God. They didn't have the law, the prophets, and the promises. Under the old covenant, the Gentiles had to physically come to the light. They had to come to Israel to find salvation. They had to join themselves to Israel. But this child, God's salvation, would be a light to lighten them. He would, as it were, shine out towards them. And this is the story of the New Testament, isn't it? The message of Jesus, the light of the world, coming to the Gentiles, coming to you and to me. God's salvation is a person. He is a saviour for all people. He is a light to the Gentiles. And then fourthly, he is the glory of Israel. Verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. This idea of Jesus being Israel's glory probably captures whole strands of Old Testament thought. He is Israel's glory in the sense that he is the fulfillment of so many of the promises going all the way back to Abraham. He is the long-hoped-for king who will receive the throne of his father David and reign in righteousness. His kingdom will be glorious. But I wonder if there isn't a related and yet somewhat different idea here. When we think of Israel and glory in the Old Testament, our thoughts are drawn to that cloud in the tabernacle and in the temple, aren't they? The Shekinah glory, that unique, special manifestation of God's presence with his people. Israel had the law and the prophets. They had the written word of God, but surely the nation's crowning glory was God's very presence. It was the cloud that hovered above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And now here in the temple, in the person of that little baby, God was with them once again. God was present with his people, not in a cloud, but wrapped in flesh. And just as he had come down to save them from slavery in Egypt, so he had now come down to save them from their sins. God's salvation, a light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. This Simeon declared of the child Jesus as he spoke to God. This is the song of Simeon. And we're not surprised to see how Joseph and Mary responded, verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marvelled at those things which were spoken of him. Who wouldn't marvel? Mary and Joseph had received messages from God about their child. Mary knew the miraculous way in which he had been conceived. And yet surely this was a remarkable experience. To have a stranger, an old man, take her baby in his arms and then pronounce this beautiful benediction. But he wasn't finished. God speaks to Simeon. Simeon speaks to God. Then Simeon speaks to Mary. In this third scene, the person and work of Jesus are brought into sharper focus. And once again, we have four statements, really four prophecies concerning this child. First of all, Simeon said something about responses and consequences. Verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel. I don't think this is a reference to the resurrection per se, but rather a picture of two responses to the Lord Jesus and what would follow. On the one hand, many were going to fall over in unbelief and thereby fall into condemnation. And then, on the other hand, many were going to believe in Jesus and be raised up, be saved. Simeon was perhaps alluding to the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, again speaking of Messiah. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. A sanctuary for some and a stone of stumbling to others. That was Jesus and his ministry. And this is Jesus today. People rise and fall depending upon their response to him. He is God's salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And some accept him, believe in him, and are raised to new life and into everlasting relationship with God. Others reject him, they don't believe, and they fall down, right down into hell. John chapter 3, verse 18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John chapter 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. After setting this out, Simeon then went on to say, secondly, that he will be opposed. There will be two responses to him. Many will fall and many will be raised, but it will be more than just a matter of belief and unbelief. There will be some who don't believe and who actively resist him, who slander him. Verse 34, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. They're going to speak against your son, Mary. They're going to mock and slander God's salvation, this child, the Lord's Christ. There were many who did this, wasn't there? Many. Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunk. He was accused of using the power of Satan to perform miracles. He was accused of being a traitor to the state and a blasphemer. Even as he hung there dying on the cross, even when they had their man right where they wanted him, they still spoke against him. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others himself, he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. And we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Yes, he would be a sign which shall be spoken against. And he is still this sign. Jesus is God's sign, and he is still spoken against. And we could spend the rest of the day cataloguing the ways in which he is. Some praise him as a great moral teacher, and in so doing deny who he really is. They damn him with faint praise. Others go the whole way and condemn him as a moral monster. But most speak against him simply by ignoring him, pushing him aside. Many will rise, many will fall, and he will be opposed. This is how people would respond to Jesus, Simeon said. And their response would expose their hearts. That's the third thing we see here. The first part of verse 35 is in parenthesis in our English translation. It's an aside, and we'll come back to it in a moment. The flow of thought is this: "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." I think Simeon had in view particularly those who would speak against Jesus. The contents of their heart would come to light. There is a sense in which we are all exposed by our response to Jesus. What you make of Jesus and his word says an awful lot about what's going on in the deepest recesses of your soul. But I think Simeon was speaking prophetically of those who appeared to be righteous, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests. They would be seen for what they really were when they slandered the Lord Jesus. The thoughts of their hearts would be revealed. One author puts it this way: "Simeon discerned beneath the outward forms of Jewish piety their love of human glory, their hypocrisy, avarice, and hatred of God. And he perceives that this child will prove the occasion for all this hidden venom being poured forth from the recesses of their hearts." And it was so, wasn't it? When it came to dealing with Jesus, these men were concerned not to enter into Pilate's hall so as not to render themselves ceremonially unclean. They were concerned about not putting blood money in the temple treasury, but they had no qualms about murdering a man. And that said everything about the contents of their hearts. This is how Jesus would be received and treated by the public at large. And as Simeon said these things, we have a little aside, a touching personal message for Mary. Simeon spoke of responses and consequences. He told Mary that her son would be opposed, that the hearts of many would be exposed. And he also said to her, "Your heart is going to hurt a lot." Verse 35, "Yea, the sword shall pierce through thy own soul also." The Greek word translated sword speaks of a large and broad sword. It's not a little dagger. One scholar explains the figure this way: this is the symbol of intense pain, of frightful and piercing anguish. Your son is going to be spoken against, slandered, opposed, and you are going to suffer. In the 13th century, a hymn was written inspired by this text, and I would certainly not recommend the theology the hymn propounds, but nevertheless, I think it captures the intensity of Simeon's words and their fulfillment. The hymn was written in Latin, and it's known by the first two words. It's called the Stabat Mater. Stabat Mater dolorosa, juxta crucem lacrimosa, which loosely translates, at the cross her station keeping, stood the mournful mother weeping. Further on it says, Christ above in torment hangs, she beneath beholds the pangs of her dying glorious son. Sadly, there are those who make far too much of Mary and her suffering. They give her a place in God's plan of salvation that the scriptures don't. We understand that. But we shouldn't, in reaction to that false view, make too little of her suffering. A sword was going to pierce her soul. It was going to be great grief and heartache for Mary. If you're a parent, you understand this. If your child is sick or injured or mistreated by others, it hurts, perhaps more than anything else. If you know what Jesus went through on his way to the cross, if you have some sense of what crucifixion involved, then you have to feel for Mary. You have to know what Simeon said here was true. And so Simeon speaks to Mary about her son. He says all of these things, and then the meeting is over. He moves away, or Mary and Joseph move away. Perhaps they exchanged courtesies and said farewell. The text is rather abrupt. Luke moves straight away to tell us about another person who came to the temple that day, Anna, the prophetess, and we'll come to her, God willing, next Lord's Day. But for now, for today, what do we do with Simeon's words? How does this text of Scripture meet each one of us? Well, certainly it does us no end of good to remember that Jesus is God's salvation. Lord, now let us thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. By his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus accomplished all that was required to reconcile sinners such as we are to God. Through Christ, and Christ alone, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life. God's salvation is a person, the one Simeon held in his arms that day. Do you know him? Do you know him? Does he belong to you, and do you belong to him? If the end of your life was suddenly in view, could you say with hope and with assurance, Lord, let me depart in peace, I'm ready. I'm ready to go and be with you. I trust you have this assurance. There's nothing more important than knowing this, than having this hope. This life, compared to eternity, is but a drop in the bucket. For what is your life, James says? For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Life is short. Eternity is long. Are you ready to take that step? Are you ready to meet your Maker? It serves us well to remember that Jesus and Jesus alone is God's salvation. And it also serves us well to reflect upon Mary's great sorrow, to think about the sword that pierced her soul. This detail gives a human dimension to what has become for many of us a familiar story. It's not a myth. It's not a morality tale. We believe these events took place, but the gospel story can lose its grip on us because we've heard it so many times. But when we think about Mary's sadness, we are reminded that this horrific death happened to a real person, a son who was loved by his mother. We all understand this. This speaks to every heart in the room. She watched on as her child was brutally killed. At the cross, her station keeping, stood the mournful mother weeping. From Mary, Jesus took his humanity. And so the experience of Mary should lead us to think about the humanity of Jesus. That's where Mary fits in God's plan of redemption. Mary had a baby, just as some of the women in this room have. That baby grew up. He had his second birthday and his third birthday and his fifth birthday. He was a teenager and then he was a young adult. Mary's son was every inch a human being. He was tempted like we are. He was disappointed and frustrated like we are sometimes. He suffered like we do. He knows what it feels like to hurt in body and soul. And this is why he knows exactly how to comfort us. This is what the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, speaking of Jesus. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Jesus was a physical descendant of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, to comfort, to console, to encourage, to lift up them that are tempted. I suspect that some of you have come this morning and you've made a real effort to keep up appearances, to put on the happy face for church. But inside there is heartache. There is discouragement, there is disappointment, there is deep-seated frustration. Perhaps there is physical pain of some kind that you're dealing with. Whatever it is, what you need to hear and to believe today is that Jesus knows. Jesus understands. Jesus, as a real man, as a loving Saviour and Shepherd, sympathises with you. Even if you feel as though no one else understands it, no one else gets it, Jesus does. For consider him, the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12. Consider him, the God-man, God's son and Mary's son. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. This is how we find grace. This is how we keep pressing on, by keeping our hearts fixed upon God's salvation. Our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.